When I go for my walks, and I five days a week I walk 2 miles. I used to run, but I've been, about the last 10 years I've been walking, and I have a lot of different routes. But one of the routes takes me past what used to be a mom and pop store in my hometown, which is now a tattoo and piercing parlor. And I always say hi to the kids and the owner there, and usually there's a growing amount of tattoos and piercings on the bodies of these kids as I pass by. And you know, I sometimes scratch my head and I go, why in the world would somebody be sticking these things through their bodies? Why are they piercing their bodies? Like, why do they do it? And there's a reason why. There's, in fact, lots of reasons why people have done this throughout history, but I thought I'd share a few with you. You know, some of, you know, the Native Americans, there were tribes of Native Americans that actually did this body piercing to help them obtain visions. They would seek visions about who they are and their quest, and they would get this vision and now know what their quest is and why they exist. And some of it would be involved with piercing. Someone, they would pierce themselves and hook ropes, and they would lift them up in the air and hang them there, and it's rather brutal. Some of it was done for self-mortification, you know, to punish yourselves before the gods. In modern times, surveys have been done. 62% of all piercings, as people have been asked, have been to express individuality. I remember when I was a hippie and we all wanted to express our individuality, so we all dressed the same. You know, it never really struck me until after I came to know the Lord. I thought, you know, we all dress the same, you know. Individuality in a group, you know. And so express their individuality. This is one to protest heteronormativity. Did you ever hear that word? Heteronormativity. That's this concept that there's a distinction between the sexes, and it's normal for men to be men and women to be women, and there are people who do piercings that sort of protest that. Piercings that relate to femininity, or they also do it to commemorate landmark events or to overcome traumatic ones in their lives. That's another reason why people do it. It's done to enhance sexual pleasure. It's done, psychiatrists have found that some people do it, sexual abuse victims do it as a means of reclaiming body parts from memories of abuse. It's sort of a psychological thing that's done. And there are those who do it simply to highlight a body area that they're proud of, you know. Stick a sword through my abs because I want people to see my washboard abs, you know. So there's all these different reasons that are going on for piercing. We're going to look at another reason for piercing as we look at this text this morning from Zechariah chapter 12. I don't know how much you know about the book of Zechariah. It's the major minor prophet, 14 chapters. It's a fascinating, and I'm not going to give a whole lot of background now because I'm going to have four other sermons from Zechariah. I want to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, and so I want to be a bit briefer today than I would be if I was trying to deal with the whole ball of wax, because the book of Zechariah is fascinating, and it's not easy to interpret. It's the longest. It has 73 times there the New Testament refers to, in some way or other, things that are said in the book of Zechariah. That's the most. And Christ is referred to in certain types and shadows in Zechariah more than any other Old Testament book except Isaiah. So it's got some of those things going on. And it has the most of those apocalyptic visions. The word apocalyptic comes from apocrypha. The word means to reveal mysteries. If you know, you have those seven visions, and I'll actually, well, in another sermon, I'll just briefly give you the meaning of those seven visions. I don't want to get into them in detail, but there's like the smoldering pot with the lead cover on it, and the four chariots, and the person measuring Jerusalem. I mean, what do these things mean? And I had a professor, Old Testament professor in seminary, who said, before you read the book of Revelation, read Zechariah. Because a lot of the references in there are found in the book of Revelation. And there's sort of a preparation for that book. So, but what's the book all about? And, you know, when was it written? Now, it's called a post-exilic book, okay? Which simply means what? It came after the exile, right? The date-wise, it's sort of at Malachi, 440. 400 years before Christ comes, Malachi is the last of the prophets. But right before him is Zechariah, and right before him is Haggai. And Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. About 520 B.C. they begin. And they begin their prophecies after, remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys Jerusalem, takes the Jews into captivity in Babylon. That's where the book of Daniel takes place. Esther as well. They're in captivity, and God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, and he sends them back and lets them go back and funds the building of the temple. And so they go back and they're building the temple. 16 years into it, they work in the temple for 2 years, lots of opposition internally and then externally, shuts down the building of the temple for 16 years. And then Haggai comes and says, get building that temple. And they start to build it. And then Zechariah is sent by God to encourage them. This temple, you think it doesn't have the beauty of the first one, but this temple is going to be glorious. This temple and the Messiah who is going to come forth will be glorious. And so in the book of Zechariah, you have this great presentation of the future hope of the coming of the Messiah and the glory of the eternal temple. And so that's sort of what's going on in the book, is to encourage them in this wonderful way. I think as we look at, we see Zechariah. There's nothing special about his name. Zechariah is a name that's all over the Old Testament, and this Zechariah is mentioned a few other places as related to Iddo, who's also mentioned there. But he's prophesying in Jerusalem, and he has a specific message. Now, the message that I want us to see from this chapter is very simply this: that the Holy Spirit must convict you and must convince you of your sin and of the Savior's merit for you to confess your sin and turn to Christ and to be cleansed. That's the message of Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. And so I want to sort of sum that up before we begin. Okay? You have an outline that is provided for you. If you look at it, you'll notice that the title is Look on Them. You look in this verse and it says, Look on Me. And I have their Look on Them. I wanted to start by just showing you something as you look on this. Look on the Trinity. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture. You know, the Trinity isn't... If all you had was the Old Testament, it would be hard to come to a really good, detailed doctrine of the Trinity. You have to wait in the New Testament when God reveals Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see a time when the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit comes upon Jesus, He says, This is my beloved Son. And we see attributes of the Trinity, of God, attributed to each person of the Trinity. We see works done by each person of the Trinity that only God can do. And it's very clear in the New Testament. But there are hints in the Old Testament, are there not? We think of the fact that in Genesis 1:26, God says, Let us make man in our image. Now, God always was Trinitarian. He existed forever as three persons. So in the Old Testament, at times when he refers to himself, there are hints of it because he is Trinity. And we see that in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful thing. But we look at this verse and he says what? When they look on me, on him whom they pierced. How can God be pierced? who's this talking about? And we see here, he talks about the Spirit, right? I'm going to pour out a Spirit of grace. Look on me. Look on him who's been... And when he says look on me, he's talking about Jehovah. And we see here a hint of the Trinity. And the plan of redemption, if we have any understanding of what they call the economic Trinity... The economic Trinity means the Trinity at work in redemption. In the economy of redemption, each person is doing something different. We say that the Father ordains and plans our redemption. The Son accomplishes our redemption by His work on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit applies the fruit of that redemption to us as He's poured out on Pentecost and throughout the history of the church. And so as we look at the Trinity, we're going to look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit redeeming us. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So as we look at the Trinity, first of all, we look on the Father. Do we not? It says in Zechariah 12:1, I will, thus says the Lord who stretched out these things. Thus says the Lord, then we get down. Later he says, I will do this. Well, who's he talking about? I will do this, I will do that. Thus says the Lord. That's the name Jehovah there. And Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, who is the Father of Israel. And so we see God the Father being referred to in this passage. I will pour out a spirit. Look on me. Look on him. We see these three personages showing up. And then the Father is specifically here. I will. The word of Jehovah. Jehovah decrees. I am about to make. Right? In Isaiah 53:10, it says what? It was the will of Jehovah to crush him. Two different persons being mentioned there. In fact, we see this in Ephesians, and in a clearer way, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's God the Father. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And he goes on to say, he predestined us for adoption. In him we have redemption in his blood. He lavished it upon us. So we're told there, the Father chose, the Father predestined, according to his purpose in Christ. And so we see the Father instituting, planning redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next thing that we see is the Son. You know, look on the Son accomplishing the redemption for us that the Father planned. Okay? Now that brings us to the question, who's pierced? In this passage, who was pierced? Look on him, look on me, him who has been pierced. Who's the him? Now there's various interpretations of this. The Jews tend to look at this and say, and certain historians would say, well, it's referring to Simon Maccabees, who was later on killed in a cause for Jehovah. They're saying, well, it's the nation of Israel that's being pierced, that's being suffered, that's suffering, being persecuted. That's sort of how the Jews would interpret it. John Calvin interpreted this by saying it was talking about the Father's heart being pierced by the sins of his people. But I believe that there's the messianic way to understand that is to say that it's talking about the Messiah. It is talking about the Messiah. Psalm 53:4, it talks about him who was pierced, doesn't it? It talks about unto us a son is given. We're told elsewhere. And then we're told that this one is pierced. He's broken. Pierced for our iniquities. Isn't it interesting? It talks about an only child and the firstborn. They will mourn and weep for him as one. And I think there's more there than just being an illustration of it. We think about what we're told in John 3:16. God gave his only begotten son. We think about when Jesus is born in Luke 2:7. It says Mary took her firstborn child and laid him in a manger. It was the firstborn. And that's said specifically. Why do we have to be told that? She's a virgin. We know it's the firstborn. But it's mentioned because the firstborn child had a specific special place in the Jewish economy. But Christ, as the firstborn of the brethren, we're told, has a more special place. So we look at this and we see these hints that this is somebody special. It's the Messiah. Okay? It's the Messiah. And you say, well, you know, that's sort of a stretch. You know, can't you give me something a little bit more concrete? It says here that he is a fountain, right? He is a fountain that's going to be opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Is there anything that gives us some clear direction? And there is. There is in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, our Lord is on the cross. The soldiers crucify him. They take his garments. They divide them up. They cast lots for them. And then it says that the Jews were very concerned that his body wouldn't remain upon the cross on the Sabbath. So they asked that they might break Jesus' legs that he might die. And that's what they did. You would be hanging there for a long time, and if you were still alive, to hasten it, they would break your legs with this big mallet, and you would sink down and suffocate from the trauma of that injury plus the suffocation. And they wanted Jesus to die. Think about it. They're killing the Son of God, but they don't want him to be on the cross on the Sabbath because they don't want to sin. And this is the hypocrisy that you see in the Pharisees. But they come and his legs are already broken. I mean, not his legs are already broken. He's already dead. But it says then, the soldier took a spear and stuck it in his side. And it says this: these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So now we know this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. It's telling us about how he's redeeming us. It's telling us about that fountain out of which flows this blood that cleanses us from sin and uncleanness before God. It's telling us how, and he's saying it to the Jews in the Old Testament in a cryptic messianic prophecy, that there is one who's going to come. And you're going to look on him, you're going to pierce him. And when you pierce him, you're going to realize who he is. And then you're going to find out that he's the one who is the source of the forgiveness of your sins. So we see the Father, we look on the Father, he's planned and ordained our redemption and sent his Son. We look at the Son's work redeeming us as he's pierced on the cross by the sword, which ultimately confirms his death. Don't forget the issue of the blood. The blood of Jesus doesn't save us because it's got some magic cleansing properties. The whole point of his blood is that he bleeds to the point of his death, because the wages of sin is death, and he must die for our sins. That's what it means. And so don't forget that. So when the spear is put in and the water and the blood come out, we can make all types of allegorical, fanciful interpretations of that, but the whole point is he's dead. He's dead because that water and blood prove to them as what happens to the heart. And in dying in that way, shit says to them that he's dead. Now, the last thing we want to look at then is the spirit then. Because if Jesus dies and that's it, and nothing happens to us, we're still lost. But the Holy Spirit applies the merits of Christ's redemption to us in a wonderful way. Look what he says here. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit, the spirit of grace and a pleas for mercy. What's that all about? What's he saying? He says, when they look at him, they're going to mourn. What's going on? When did that happen? What's it talking about? You think about that. I mean, don't you weep and mourn first, and then you, because of that, turn to Jesus? He's talking here about a work of the Spirit. A work of the Spirit that is done in us before we can even mourn. I mean, think about this. Look at the Jews before Pentecost. Look at the Apostle Paul. What were the Jews doing? They were crying out to him, "You saved others, save yourself," on the cross. They were mocking him. What was Paul doing? He was going out and seeking Christians and bringing them before the Sanhedrin and throwing them in jail and having them put to death because of this Jesus. We see that in them. What happens to them? God says, I'm going to pour out this spirit of grace and this spirit of pleading for mercy. You ever think about that passage? No one can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Do you ever think about that passage? That word draw, that Greek word, is used in the book of Acts to say that they drug Paul and his companions into the city, into the center city, to beat them. And literally it ought to be translated drag. They drug them against their will into the city. That's what the word means. You ever think about that? Nobody comes to the Father unless the Spirit compel him, unless the Spirit drag him, unless the Spirit do the work first. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 16, when he talked about the work of the Spirit. And I think that we ought to take it seriously when we think about our own ability to turn to Christ and when we did it and why. Jesus speaks about the Spirit that he's going to send in verses 7 through 9, and this is what he says. He says, "If I don't go away, the Helper won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and they see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He says he's going to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you don't understand that you're a sinner, and you don't understand the righteousness of Christ, and you don't understand the judgments that's coming that you can be delivered from, you're never going to turn to Christ, and you're never going to understand those things unless the Spirit of God comes and convinces you of those things. And that's what he's saying to the Jews. One's going to come and be poured out and convince you. And you're going to look upon this one and realize that he was the only begotten of God. He's going to convict you of these things. Now the question is when? When does this happen? There's a lot of debate about Ezekiel. I don't know if you know anything, how much you know about dispensationalism, but dispensational interpretation of prophecy says that Zechariah 12 is the great tribulation. The church is removed, God is now judging unbelieving Israel, and at the very end, when Christ returns, they'll see him, they'll see the nail prints, realize they pierced him, and these Jews at the end of the tribulation will turn to Christ. The interesting thing about that is we look at anything it says about the return of Christ when he comes, we don't see any repenting going on, do we? We see that's the end. He's come in judgment. It's over. And I don't necessarily think that that's what's going on in this passage, though you know we disagree prophetically to some degree. It is describing a great cataclysm. There are those amillennialists who say, well, this is just describing the spiritual warfare that goes on during the church age. I tend to agree with John Murray. As we look at this and we see that there's coming. Remember we studied the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. There's the end times and then there's those end of the end times. It seems to be that there will be a much greater attack of Satan and an effect upon the world. So let's think about it this way. Who is this talking about? Okay? Who is this talking about? I think that as we look at it, there's the first of the last days, the last of the last days, and then there's the last day. And if we look at the first of the last days, we look at Acts chapter 2. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, it's just a wonderful description of what he says is going to happen when the Messiah comes. Peter preaches the gospel. And what he says in Acts chapter 2, 36 and 7 is this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus you pierced." And when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest, "What must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." So there we see, I think, that very first time, the Holy Spirit's fallen upon them and enabled all these Jews at that time to look and see Jesus as the one they pierced, the Son of God, the firstborn. And there's this tremendous mourning and weeping as they cry out and they receive that cleansing of sin and uncleanness from the fountain that flows from his side. I think another thing we see is the last of the last days. I'm convinced of this. Some of you may not be if you're astute students of the scriptures and prophecy and Israel and how it's used. I think John Murray's right that Romans 11:26 says this. "I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then it's been written, and in this way all Israel will be saved." I think that that refers to that last days before the return of Christ, that there will be a tremendous turning of national Israel to Christ. Now, I know we don't all agree on this, but as I see it, I think that that's another indication of the Spirit is going to be poured out again on the Jews in this convicting way, and they will cry out and see that this is the Messiah, those Jews that are alive in that day. But then there's the last day. And that's the one that I want to say to anybody who's here today, and you are just thumbing your nose at the cross of Christ and putting it off or stopping at it or tolerating this religion. And for whatever reason you're here, I want to tell you about a day that's coming. And we're told about it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says this: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." That day is coming when, if you won't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ now as the one who was pierced for your transgression, when he comes on that day, on the last day, and you may well be dead and in the grave and your spirit in a place of suffering, but there will be a resurrection of the dead, and you will stand and you will see him, and you will wail and mourn because it's over. There's no second chance. Look at this wonderful passage. He was pierced. He was pierced. And then I would ask you, lastly, then, to look at the table. What do we see at the table? We see him who was pierced, do we not? As we take that matzah and we hold it up and we see the piercing in it. I've been mentioning that for a while. Him who was pierced for our iniquities. And we see also, as we look at the cup, what do we see in the cup? We see him whose blood was poured out as a fountain to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. And we come to the table. You see, this isn't something that just happens at our conversion. Daily we need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Daily we need to come again to the cleansing fountain, to be forgiven and to have our fellowship restored. And that wonderful once a month opportunity we have at the table of the Lord to really deal with sins we've been rationalizing away, covering, hiding, not wanting to face. We can come and we can say, "Lord, I'm fessing up, forgive me." And we can bring them to the Lord. And that fountain flows forth and cleanses us again. You think about the reasons for body piercings. In all of those that are discussed, one of them is missing. What a tragedy for this last generation. To be raised without a Christian culture. And there's a lot of bad things you can say about a Christian culture in hypocrisy and everything else. But we had a culture where I remember evangelism explosion was used by God, because when you'd visit people, you could talk to them and put all the puzzle together because they sort of knew the story of Jesus and everything. People don't even know that. I go past the thing, I see these kids at the two parlor, they don't know anything but darkness and blackness. And expressing that through cutting themselves and wounding themselves and all these reasons for piercing. But there's one reason missing. And we have that reason. And let's proclaim that to this generation. Being pierced to cleanse others from their sin and their uncleanness. Not self-mortification. Jesus didn't die for himself. He wasn't pierced for himself. He was pierced for our iniquity. So let's come to the table and look at that one who's pierced. And there's mixed emotions, isn't he? There's that mourning because we're convicted of our sin. And then there's that rejoicing. What somebody once called, when you come to the Lord's table, it's contrition and celebration. And let's do that this morning as we come to the table of the Lord. We're going to prepare to come to the table of the Lord. First of all, by hearing a reading of the law. I'm just going to read a few verses from Paul's letter to the Romans, which sort of sums up the law. And sometimes think I need a secretary up here to find stuff for me that I lose right before my eyes. Here we go. I want to read from Romans 13, just a few verses as we think about confessing our sin before the Lord. Paul says this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.